There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people don't need another piece of our mind. What they need is the very mind of Christ, and you're just the person to give it to them. All right, we invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, sign up for our email newsletter. You'll get lots of information and commentary that we just don't have time to share here on the air. You could like us on Facebook. Let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm Carmen LaBurge. So on Twitter, that's at Carmen LaBurge. Hey, I missed you. I've been off for a few days, and hope you had a great time last week with Abirga. We thank her for sitting in for me. I had a great vacation with the family and a birthday, so there you go. Hey, for all of you who are in our WTLN listening area, The Word in Orlando, it's the 2017 Pastors, Wives, and Women in Ministry Appreciation Lunch this Friday, June the 16th. At the Rosen Plaza on I Drive, we're calling all women of faith to attend. This is a free event. This is Central Florida's biggest gathering of Christian women. You can register now at thewordorlando.com. That's thewordorlando.com. Don't come alone. Tell your friends. Pass the word. Bring your Bible study group, your women's group. Again, that's thewordorlando.com. Don't miss this year's Orlando Pastors, Wives, and Women in Ministry Appreciation Luncheon. If you're there, you'll get to meet my colleague, Jessica Lally. You can track her down, find out more information about the Reconnect and how to connect with us. I recognize that for those of you in my Orlando listening audience, you are marking today the one-year anniversary since the Pulse shooting. And it occurs to me that there are lots of things that we talk about here on this show that then we move on. We move on to the next thing. We move on to the next trauma. We move on to the next tragedy. We move on to the next story. We move on to the next political headline. It occurs to me that those of us who are facing the realities that exist in an ongoing way, we don't get to leave those events behind. Like, we have in our lives the ongoing effect and impact of whatever the event is. And so, I don't know, I was considering today, you know, those of you who are in Orlando and recognizing the ongoing trauma and challenge in your own community. And I just have to acknowledge, you know, most of the country has moved on. And so it made me think about all of those events in our individual lives and the lives of our families where we stay in the pain for a long period of time, that our recovery is much longer than whatever the 15-second or 15-minute cycle is for the news media. And so I would just ask each and every one of us to pause today and consider, you know, where some of our friends or family members or those in our community might still be in terms of places where we moved on. So I have a friend named Heidi. She actually fell off her horse on Memorial Day. And as a horse does, by the way, if you don't already know this, a horse will follow the bit wherever it leads. And so if you fall off your horse, you should let go of the reins. Otherwise, as you fall off and pull those reins towards yourself, you're going to pull that horse down upon yourself. And that's precisely what happened. So the horse actually shattered her pelvis. And it took a while for surgeons to reconstruct, you know, her pelvis. She's going to have these pins in there, these bolts in there for, you know, for the rest of her life. Now, the good news is she got all of the emergency treatment that she needed. And we were all very responsive, right? We all paid attention in the emergency days following. And now the reality is she's got weeks and months and probably years of recovery ahead of her. But the rest of us, we moved on. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, we as a collective group of friends and people in the community aren't continuing to care for her and her needs, but we are not living in the reality 2 weeks later like she is. So She's learning just now, to, you know, how to take a few steps with a walker. And she's going to be at the rehab place for at least another week. And then it's going to be, what, 7 or 8 weeks before she's allowed to put any weight on her left leg. This is not the summer she had planned. This is not at all what she anticipated these weeks would be like. And so part of this is a conversation about what it means to be patient and what it looks like to learn to be patient and to allow God the time to heal us. Sometimes that's emotional. Sometimes it's physical. Sometimes it's the pain of a loss that it can never be recovered. And so for those of you who are in Orlando or you've experienced any kind of trauma in your life, and this marks some kind of strange anniversary of that, you know, I just want to give you permission today to live in the reality where you're living and just ignore the rest of us who have moved on. Because you and I both know that all of us are sort of the walking wounded. There's a part of each and every one of us that dwells at some point in time on some day when some precious person died, or when some horrific accident took place, or when something that was very dear to us was taken away. Some hope died. Some expectation of the future was stripped away. And we revisit that over and over and over again while the rest of the world moves on. And so I just want to invite us to be people who learn in those seasons, that we learn to stay with people for periods of time when they need it. And then we also learn how it is that we have to move on in life, because we are the living and we are the people who are supposed to be presenting the living gospel to a dying world. So as you think back over the stories that we've talked about in the last week or the last month or the last year, and then I want you to think about God's promise in Romans 8, because that's where God declares that trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and even the sword of war, which are the kinds of things that we frankly talk about, none of those have the power to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. None of it. And so with everything that's going on in the world today, with flags in Orlando at half staff, with reports of war and rumors of war all around, with accusations of lying and mistrust and malfeasance, whatever it is, you and I need to be people who not only believe that God is good, but who declare God's steadfast, unrelenting, unwavering, never leaving love, the love that never forsakes, to those who right now can't move on from whatever the trial or the trouble is that they're facing in this world. So the first story that I want to lift up to you today is actually a book that's being released tomorrow by Olympic gold medalist Asanya Richards Ross. In this memoir, which is entitled Chasing Grace, What the Quarter Mile Has Taught Me About God and Life, she makes this really important revelation. I mean, she shares with the rest of the world a secret that most people keep their whole lives. And so in this memoir, she reveals that just weeks before the 2008 Olympic Games, she had an abortion. And she writes about that in this book, Chasing Grace. And I just want to read you a few of the quotes that she gave to in an interview to ESPN about this. She says, "Everything that I wanted, that I ever wanted, seemed to be right within reach. The culmination of a lifetime of work was right before me. And in that moment, it seemed like no choice at all. The debate of when life begins swirled through my head, and the veil of a child out of wedlock at the prime of my career seemed unbearable. What would my sponsors, my family, my church, and my fans think of me?" So I want to stop right there. And I want to acknowledge to each and every person who's listening right now, if you are in the situation where you have conceived a child out of wedlock, you need to know that that is a child that is already beloved of God. And that the rest of us in the world would do nothing but love you and love that child in the midst of this. And I know that is really hard to believe, but to be pro-life is not to just advocate for the preborn. It is to actually come alongside those who are bearing the babies. And so I would just want to say, you know, we as the church need to not be people who lead young women to imagine that they would be condemned for making the choice to go ahead and bear into this world the child that they have already conceived. Sonia Richards Ross then says, "I made a decision that broke me, one from which I would not immediately heal. Abortion would now forever be a part of my life, a scarlet letter I never thought I'd wear. I was a champion, and not just an ordinary one, a world-class, record-breaking champion. From the heights of that reality, I fell into a depth of despair." She goes on to say in her interview with ESPN, "The name of the book is Chasing Grace. Chasing is something I've been doing all my life. I'm chasing gold medals, I'm chasing records, I'm chasing the best version of myself. So for me, if I didn't share the toughest moment in my life, where I felt God's grace the most, it would be disingenuous to the journey. I think there are lots of young girls who experience this, especially female athletes. I look forward to having more discussions about it and helping young women heal from it." She also talks about her relationship with her now husband. And at the time, you know, they were dating. They had plans to be married. He was a rising star in the NFL. She was on the verge of her first Olympic Games. And this is an important conversation for us to be having, because these precious people are giving us a window into the reality that Christians are dealing with these decisions. These are Christian people dealing with decisions that you and I would prefer to think are not decisions that Christians are making. But I think that we need to learn from her testimony. And I also think that we need to recognize that we have a story. I don't know what your story is, but you have a story. And your story has the power to inform and even transform the lives of other people who come after you. So that secret that you're keeping, that you think is best kept in the past and out of view, that may actually be the saving grace that another person needs to hear. And so I applaud this dynamic Olympic athlete for her willingness to share her story, and also her commitment to be a voice of truth in the midst of the next generation of young women, particularly young female athletes who she knows are dealing with these decisions on a regular basis. All right, folks, from the personal to the political, there's a story that requires our attention. It actually occurred last week. It was supposed to be a confirmation hearing. Instead, it turned into quite a religious interrogation, almost a religious inquisition, if you would like to think of it that way, where Senator Sanders took the opportunity to really pick apart the theology of the nominee for the deputy director of the Office of Management and Budget, which, by the way, is not a theological job. I'm just saying. Now, you also know that, in my view, every job is a theological job. Christians are Christians in their work environment. And so I do recognize that this person who is a Christian, and openly so, is going to operate by Christian principles and Christian convictions in his job. However, as a policymaker or a policy implementer, he would be implementing policy or making policy. He would not be, exercising what it sounds like Senator Sanders is concerned he would be exercising, which would be the power to condemn human beings forever. Okay, because that's actually what this gets into. Okay, so if you're not familiar with what I'm talking about, there was a contentious confirmation hearing last week during which Vermont Senator questioned the faith of the nominee for the office of deputy director of the OMB, Office of Management and Budget. Now, you're thinking to yourself, I don't think there is a religious test for public office. I don't think there's a religious test for appointees. And you would be correct, because the U.S. Constitution in Article 6 states that, quote, "No religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States." So it was last Wednesday that Bernie Sanders, the way Emma Green in The Atlantic reports it, says, flirted with the boundaries of this rule. Now, he flirted with the boundaries of this rule in this way. He went back and he pulled a piece that this nominee, Russell Volt, had posted in January 2016 on a website called The Resurgent, and he had posted this piece there in defense of his alma mater, Wheaton College, in a dispute with a faculty member. And so this gets into a conversation about Christian colleges and whether or not Christian colleges must entertain on their faculties Islamist viewpoints or Muslim viewpoints, if indeed those viewpoints of faculty members change over time or there's advocacy. This is the kind of conversation that this was kind of weedy. So now take from this maybe this lesson. If you are a person with any kind of political aspirations and you are an accountant, you are an office of management and budget kind of bean counter, maybe posting, even in defense of your beloved alma mater, maybe posting theology and theological views maybe isn't something that you should do. However, I think the guy is perfectly in his right to do that, and I'm a person who thinks we should be bringing God back into every conversation, and so I don't think that Mr. Volt was wrong in posting his views. However, I do think he was not prepared quite for the line of questioning that he got from Senator Sanders. And so if you're going to publicly advocate for a theological position, you must then be prepared to publicly defend it. So I will say that. All right, so here's the sentence. During the hearing, Senator Sanders repeatedly quoted one passage that he found particularly objectionable in Mr. Volt's January 2016 piece on The Resurgent. And it's these two sentences. Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned. Now, from where in the scriptures does Mr. Volt get this theology? Well, he gets it from the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Or, as represented in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, "The one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." And as maybe we all know from John chapter 3, because we all know John 3:16, and if you read forward to 17 and 18, you get this: "Whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Muslims do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't have a Trinitarian theology. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And therefore, according to Jesus' own words, and according to the Gospels of the New Testament, they therefore stand condemned. That's the theology to which Mr. Volt is appealing in his statement. Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his Son, and they stand condemned. Well, here was Senator Sanders' response. "In my view, the statement made by Mr. Volt is indefensible. It's hateful. It's Islamophobic. It's an insult to over a billion Muslims throughout the world." So Sanders went on to inform his committee of this. He says, "This country, since its inception, has struggled, sometimes with great pain, to overcome discrimination of all forms. We must not go backwards." He was attacking Mr. Volt as if the statement made about the eternal standing of Muslims, who, according to Scripture, because they do not believe in the name of Jesus, stand condemned, which, by the way, so too would everyone else who doesn't lay claim to the name of Jesus unto salvation. Okay, Scripture says there's one name under heaven by which we can be saved. What's that name? You're already saying it out loud, right? It's Jesus. Okay, so it's not like Christians are making this up. Okay, there is a biblical theology upon which these convictions are based. Well, that is an offense. This is not a surprise to anybody out there that's read the Bible, that the gospel is an offense, that the name of Jesus is an offense to those who are perishing. All right? And it's the very power of salvation to those who are being saved. Okay, this is the deal. This is not new information for anybody who knows anything about Christianity. Which really leads us to wonder, if in fact Bernie Sanders knows so little about actual Christianity and the actual texts of the New Testament that he doesn't know. This is a basic tenet of the Christian faith. He seems to be genuinely unaware that this is a basic tenet of the Christian faith. Instead, he views this as Islamophobia, as intolerance, as bigotry, instead of, well, frankly, this being a point of freedom of conscience, freedom of religious expression, where I have these very strong convictions about which I believe. And you know what? I could stand here and believe, although it would not be true, let me just go ahead and say, that the stapler that is sitting on the corner of my desk right now is going to lead to my ultimate salvation and only mine. And the rest of you stand condemned. Now, I in America would be free to believe that. I'd be wrong, but I'd be free to believe that. So Senator Sanders was certainly within his rights to say, hey, I think your theology is wrong. He was not within his rights to say, this is a religious test that you have failed. That there are certain religious beliefs that those holding public office can have, and there are certain religious beliefs those holding public office cannot have, and you fall into the cannot have camp. Because I have determined that your beliefs are Islamophobic, intolerant, and bigoted. Because who all of a sudden is the judge now of righteousness and right thinking and right religion? Bernie Sanders. There you go. That's basically what it came down to. Sanders clearly saw the statement as a claim about Islam. It was never a claim about Islam. It was always a claim about Christianity. This is a Christian articulating his faith in Christ and the exclusive nature of it. So you should read the full coverage on this conversation and on this story. And lots of our friends out there in the religious liberty world have already written about this subject matter and commented on it. So this is not, it's not difficult to find coverage on this conversation that took place. It is difficult, I think, to get to the place where we understand that we have arrived at a moment in American history where a sitting senator who was almost the Democratic nominee for president of the United States actually knows so little about convictional Christianity that he is surprised to learn that any person who might be serving in any position, even a bean counter in the, this is not, I mean, you know, this is no condemnation of accountants. We definitely need them. But the person who is making sure that the decimal points and the commas are in the right place and that everything adds up at the bottom line, that a person who's a convictional Christian actually couldn't hold that job because of what they believe. That's a religious test, and that is unconstitutional. So, as Christians in the United States, we have our work cut out for us. We have clearly done a poor job representing the truth of the gospel in such a way in our culture that at least people would be able to recognize Christianity when they see it, and that they would understand that a claim about Christianity in terms of the exclusivity of Christ unto salvation is not some far right-wing aberrant version of the faith. It is the faith. It's also important, maybe, for Senator Sanders to recognize Muslims regard Christians as standing equally condemned. So, the exclusivity of Christianity is no different than the exclusivity of Islam in terms of the judgment of the faith towards those who aren't a part of it. And again, that's a claim about Christianity that Christ makes clear. And in Islam, that's a statement, that's a conviction of Islam stated in the Quran. All right, friends, I'm going to have to leave it there for this half hour. I got a lot more to talk about, and we're going to be right back here after the break. In the meantime, visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. of friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is The Reconnect. I hope that of all the voices reaching out to you today, you are heeding the voice of truth, that you are listening to the one true God over the cacophony of everything else going on in our culture and society. Hey, here on The Reconnect, we are putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So that means we're talking about what people are talking about, everything from politics to parenting and foreign affairs to affairs of the heart. We would love to engage with you. Our website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can also like us on Facebook, and you can always connect with me on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends, with me this afternoon is Mary Beth Hicks. She is herself a former radio show host and columnist for the Washington Times. She's the author of some really great books. Her latest one is Teachable Moments, Using Everyday Encounters with Media and Culture to Instill Conscience, Character, and Faith. Now, if you're a regular listener to The Reconnect, you're thinking to yourself, that sure does sound like what we do here. That sure does sound like helping people reconnect the eternal with the everyday. That sure does sound like trying to get God back into the conversation. Well, that's right. That's what Mary Beth Hicks does as well. You can check her out on her website, marybethhicks.com. Mary Beth, welcome to The Reconnect.
Thanks so much, Carmen. I'm so excited to talk with you.
Well, likewise. So, proactive parenting. Let's just juxtapose passive versus proactive parenting, and let's talk about how do we become a proactive parent, get off the sidelines of sort of passive parenting, and get re-engaged.
Yeah, absolutely. This is something I've been kind of teaching and preaching about for a dozen years as a writer and a speaker. So the thing that parents really need to do is become much more intentional, so that we're not being hijacked by the media and the culture, but instead we're prepared to use whatever comes at our kids to teach the values, the morals, the faith that we want to help instill in their hearts. And so, we really can't imprint anything on their hearts if they're busy listening to everything that's coming at them from the culture. We have to be in that conversation with them. And so basically Teachable Moments is kind of the culmination of my work on this subject, and it's where we don't just say, it's no longer possible really to put kids in a bubble and hope that they never hear or see things that we find unacceptable. Instead, we have to say, the bubble's pretty penetrable, everything's coming their way. We have to help them learn to be discerning about media and culture, to use good judgment, and to understand how to process the stuff that comes at them against the values and the belief system that we're trying to instill.
Okay, so let's just demonstrate what that might look like. Because in Teachable Moments, you're advocating that parents would use sort of what the world is offering to help our kids sort of see those cultural events and those characters from a Christian worldview. So let's just demonstrate how that would work. How might a parent utilize something specific from the culture today in a teachable moment?
Yeah, absolutely. So it used to be that I would do it with, we'd be driving down the highway and we'd see a billboard that had kind of an offensive message on it. Or, all you have to do is walk through the shopping mall with your preteen daughter and go past any number of stores I won't name to give them any more publicity and see the mannequins and the posters. And I one time kind of went to battle with Abercrombie because of the headless poster of the not dressed person who was trying to supposedly sell us clothing. And, these are the sorts of things where I would just make comments like, wow, it really makes me sad that that people are objectified in that way when they're trying to just sell products. What do you think about that? And thus engage in a conversation with my kids that was really, meant to get them thinking about that. Don't just accept it. Don't just walk by and shrug it off, but instead kind of notice what's around you and notice how it doesn't fit with what we're teaching you. And so anything, whether it's a theme of a TV show or a lyric that you hear in the car with your kids, before you change the channel, say, gosh, this lyric really bothers me because it's so disrespectful to women and it really is sexually exploitative. And I know that makes me sound like a weird mom, but should we talk about that? And just kind of really, you don't sit down kids in the living room and go, children, we're now going to have a big conversation about morality. Instead, it's like little bits and bites. You are driving around to the soccer practice and you hear a song and you say, gosh, this really bothers me that this is the theme of the song. Or you talk about a cheating episode that you might have heard about at school and you say, boy, it really concerns me that kids aren't really shaping up with great character. And how do we work on your character? What does integrity mean to you? Those are dinner table conversations and the kinds of things that really stick with kids when they really look back on it.
Well, and we are the curriculum. So there's got to be an integrity between what they are observing in our lives, between the kind of language we use, the kinds of products we are or clothing that we are wearing, the kinds of media that they see us consuming, the kinds of things that they see us championing in the world or doing or not doing. Because if we're sitting there telling them, hey, that's on the verge of inappropriate or that's offensive to God, and they're looking at us and they know that in our lives, that's exactly what's going on, that disconnect is real for them.
Yeah, kids can sniff out a hypocrite a mile away. And we can't really, you know, we have to stand in the truth and we have to stand for the truth with kids. And so part of that, you know, it's hard to be a parent because you really are teaching by example and you need to be the one who is setting the standard that kids really want to aspire to. But then we also have to have the courage to say, you know, we're rejecting things from our household and we live differently at our house. That was kind of our motto at my house when my kids were younger. We just do things differently here. And while my kids may have felt left out of certain things, there were decisions we made, movies we rejected or social things we didn't do and technology we didn't get until later in the game. And, you know, those sorts of decisions make you a little different, but it's counterculture parenting and you have to really embrace that if you want to say, you know, I really hope that our kids are going to turn out with a core value system that can carry them through life. Because otherwise, the void will be filled with something, whether it's your value system or the value system of the culture and the pop media. And, you know, something's going to fill that up. Kids need to have some values. And so whether it's from, you know, direct from the public schools, which can be great, but can also be problematic, I think we all can imagine, or whether it's, you know, the pop culture that they get through. And so much of it is being fed to kids through this technology now. Everybody's got the internet in their hand. And so parents are competing with that to try and instill values, and it's very challenging.
Hey, friends, if you want some help with all of this, the website is marybethhicks.com. The newest book is Teachable Moments, Using Everyday Encounters with Media and Culture to Instill Conscience, Character, and Faith. And my guest is the author, Mary Beth Hicks. So, Mary Beth, you used a word earlier. You used the word hijack. How is it that our kids' worldview is being hijacked by the media and other, you know, cultural players?
Yeah, so they're really, what concerns me is that our kids' generation kind of gets one note from the choir because all the stuff that comes at them is from the same worldview. I would use the word leftist, but I don't mean it necessarily politically, just that it's all one-sided and it's all intended to push forth, you know, a lot of values, a lot of beliefs that are contrary to certainly those that come from a traditional Judeo-Christian background. And so it's really hard to find, you know, media and, you know, pop culture that kids can respect or feel they're part of or feel that they are, you know, as in the know or as included in their world, that has any kind of different point of view. And so it's a little bit challenging. We have to really recognize that there's an onslaught of ideas, whether it's about, you know, you could just put, you know, name an issue, right, Carmen, whether it's from gay marriage or transgenderism or just, you know, divorce or couples.
It could be,
that, you know,
it could be Chick-fil-A, right?
Yeah.
Today it could be Chick-fil-A. Yeah.
Religious freedom. It could be, you know, wedding cakes, whatever it is. There's only one message and it's all hitting them in the same direction. And so for them to swim against that tide and come up with a belief system that really reflects our principles, our religious principles, our concept of what God has revealed to us in the Bible and what he wants us to live by. I mean, that is really hard for kids, and we need to appreciate the challenge that represents for them. But also, you know, to not let it be hijacked, to not stand there and think we don't have a choice. I know a lot of parents really have not given up, but they don't feel like there's a lot of point to, you know, really being on this all the time. They kind of feel like, well, you know, kids are kids, and you know, when we were younger, we balked at what our parents thought. So, you know, this is their generation's version. And I really don't agree with that. I think things are profoundly different today than even a generation ago. When you look at even just how much statistically attitudes have changed about things like homosexual marriage or transgenderism or some of those issues that, you know, now people feel out of a sense of compassion, they don't know how to respond in any other way except to accept things. And there's a difference between being compassionate and being accepting of something we know is wrong and doesn't stand in the truth. And so, you know, I think that kids really need to try and understand that nuance, but also recognize that it's okay to believe what the Lord has revealed to us without necessarily rejecting people that you love and that you want to help and you want to be, you know, a part of their lives. It's hard. There's a lot of issues today, I think, that cause kids to feel a great deal of conflict.
Oh, I think there's no question about that. And I guess one of the things that I try to do, I have an 11-year-old and a 13-year-old who I'm still seeking to influence. And one of the things that I try to do is simply lift up the headlines of the day, whatever they are, and let them make a judgment about them, about the headline, without reading the whole article. So, you know, it might be something that on the surface, I mean, I'll read the headline and I'll be like, okay, that's just ridiculous. And I'm going to say, well, okay, let me see if they think it's ridiculous. So that, you know, the headline might be Portland dad conceives son, you know, or Portland dad is carrying a son. And I'm thinking to myself, that's ridiculous. That's not even possible. So I read it and I say, what do you think this is about? Now that's about a man having a baby. That would be the answer. Well, is that even possible? No. So what do you think this article is really about? Well, it's about transgender. Well, is that a real thing? Well, they already know it's a delusion, like, right? So we've had that conversation. We've talked about that. But it's now a delusion that's, like, society-wide.
Yeah.
And so I do, but I think that we've got to equip them with that kind of language. So I appreciate that you're juxtaposing, you're sifting out for us that we can have a compassionate response to a person without accepting or blessing what they imagine to be true about themselves or the world.
Yeah, well, that's really, in my mind, that's when you really come into an authentic, mature faith, when you can do both of those things, recognizing that people are conflicted and the culture is throwing a bunch of stuff at them and they're being manipulated. And our children, as Christian kids growing up, need to understand how to be discerning, not only about these issues, but also to be media literate, and that's what you're talking about, teaching your kids to have media literacy, to understand that everything that comes at them through the media comes with a point of view, with somebody who's pushing a particular image, whether it's in a narrative, like in a TV show or a movie, or whether it's straight up in a news format or even so-called news format. You know, that somebody's behind that with an opinion, with an objective, with a point of view, and that, you know, I mean, it doesn't mean you have to disagree. You might agree with somebody, but just so you know, most everything has, you know, there's very little that's presented to you that's completely objective. And so, you know, I think that's a really important piece of it, is that media literacy. And then as you're doing so well with your own kids, and you're right in the hunt, Carmen, I mean, like 13 and 11, that's right. This is the big years right here where they're really listening and they're understanding things for the first time in a new way with more maturity, is to overlay that with your faith and what you're trying to teach them and the value system you're trying to give them, so they can start to realize, you know, how those things don't always jive. And I think, you know, asking questions to kids is such an important tool. It's like Socratic parenting, right? Don't just tell them. We need to ask them, what are you hearing? What do you think? What conclusions are you drawing? And then, you know, when you're engaged in a conversation, you can even, instead of just saying, well, that's wrong, you go, well, that's not really how I understand it. I think, you know, what we believe is this, X, Y, Z, this is why it's different. And kids will listen to that. You know, they don't want to just be told, you know, be dismissed, right, be told they're wrong, especially as they get more into their teenage years. So they want their opinions respected, but then they need to be educated about those opinions. And we can do that in a way that's really, it's really fun, too. My teenage years with my kids were the absolute most fun. My youngest is now just approaching 20, and so I'm feeling like, you know, it's a whole different parenting game when they're in their early 20s. But but in their teenage years, gosh, we had a blast. They were so interesting, and they were so engaged. You know, they loved knowing about what was happening in the world, and our dinner table conversations were so lively, you know, and I really encourage parents to take advantage of that. Nothing breaks my heart more than going out to a restaurant and seeing a whole family where every single person is on their phone. I know you've seen it. I see it, too, and it just breaks my heart. These are the moments when you get with your kids when you can really be learning about how they think and what they think. And we really need to do that if we want to have any influence over what they believe.
All right, friends, if you're listening right now and you're thinking to yourself, I have been that parent. I have been the parent who rode silently in the car while my kid was on their device. I have been the parent who has let this media and technology sort of take over our family time around the dinner table. We want to invite you to get off of cruise control, get back into intentional parenting, and we want to equip you to do that. That's what Mary Beth Hicks is in the world to do. So her website is marybethhicks.com. The latest book is Teachable Moments, Using Everyday Encounters with Media and Culture to Instill Conscience, Character, and Faith. If you want someone to come alongside you in your own parenting adventure, I just don't have anybody that I could more highly recommend than Mary Beth as a counselor and a coach. So get the resources that you need. They're available to you. And let me ask you one question before we let you go. Because parents right now, they're sending their kids off to camp. They're sending their kids off to college. Let's just surface, like, all right, give them a drive time conversation, because I think that reclaiming the time in the car is also kind of hard for us. So give us an idea for a drive time conversation where we can reinforce, you know, what we've poured into our kids over time that maybe even sets that tape in their head that we want to have playing over and over and over again in their encounters with others.
Well, you know, I'm a good Catholic, so my go-to scheme is guilt, which is terrible. So I don't recommend that. Don't do it. Joking, not real. I think what works best with kids is a little bit of self-revelation. You're on your way to the camp or you're on your way to college, and you can come up with a story of your life when you either made a mistake and had to learn from that, or, you know, were unsure of yourself and reached out for help with someone, or a time when you thought your parents were totally wrong and in retrospect you learned they were really not so wrong. A time when you can say, you know, I just remember one time in college when, you know, this happened, or we made this dumb mistake, or we showed up at this party and it was not what we thought. And, you know, I just remember thinking, oh boy, I had to turn this around. And kids understand us when they, especially if they're starting to have new experiences, they're fearful, they're nervous. It helps them to see that you also, you know, came up through the ranks, you were nervous, you were fearful, you made mistakes, and you learned from those. Because what you want most of all is that open communication. You want those kids to come and talk to you about the professor in class who's making crazy statements, or the camp counselor who's using language, or the movie they saw that they probably shouldn't have seen. You know, those are things that you need to be able to talk about those things in a way that doesn't freak out, in a way that gives them the space to tell you so that they can confide in you, so that you can influence them. And that's really what it's all about, is how can you influence their values if you don't really know them deeply? So open up, tell them something maybe they didn't expect you to tell them. And, you know, we reveal our wisdom, not all of our experiences, right, Carmen? But we definitely need to reveal some, a little bit, so that our kids can understand us as people who also went through the journey and you know, have come out on the other side with that wisdom that they can respect. So that's what I would say. And nothing blows your kids away more than some goofy story about how you got caught in the middle of the night stealing toilet paper. I mean, that'll hit them hard. They love that. And and it doesn't hurt you to tell that story.
Absolutely. Mary Beth Hicks, thank you so much for being with us today on The Reconnect.
My pleasure. Love to. Thanks, Carmen.
All right, friends, this is the point in the show where we go below the fold. We actually just do in this portion of the show exactly what Mary Beth and I were just talking about. We go and we grab a headline that does not initially appear to be about God, and we reconnect it, right? We reconnect the eternal with the everyday. We help people get God back into the conversation by using a tool that culture provides. So here I've got an article about a U.S. soccer player. Her name is Jalene Hinkle. And Jalene Hinkle, she plays for a team in North Carolina, but she also plays on this U.S. team that has what are called these friendlies matches with soccer teams from around the world. So 2 weeks after the U.S. soccer announced that both their men's and women's national teams would be wearing rainbow-colored jerseys in support of Gay Pride Month, which is not actually Gay Pride Month because the president has not declared it to be such. But anyway, the support of Gay Pride in June, this particular soccer player, Jalene Hinkle, has withdrawn herself from the U.S. roster for two of these friendly international games this month. Now, she cited personal reasons for her withdrawal, and she's not actually come out and publicly said that she's done it because of her faith. But she happens to be a Christian who is very open about her Christian faith on social media. And so if you are a person who wants to lift up a conversation with your kids about how it is that we present ourselves and the choices that we make, even if it's something that we really want to do, and frankly, something that we're really good at, and gives us the opportunity to raise our platform and get more Instagram whatever follows and more Twitter followers and more likes on Facebook, because there we are with all the other players doing what everybody is doing. Okay, she's not going to be in those pictures. She doesn't want to represent something that, in her view, is oppositional to what the Bible says about a particular image. And what is that image? Well, the image is the rainbow. Jalene Hinkle has actually, on social media in the past, presented a very articulate defense of the biblical image of the rainbow. And she's basically saying, look, it's not okay to co-opt the image of the rainbow and use it for your own purposes, particularly if those purposes are absolutely contrary to what the biblical story related to the rainbow is actually all about. So she goes, she talks about in her particular social media post related to this, and this goes back a couple of years when the White House illuminated itself with a rainbow following the Obergefell decision. She says, my heart is, as a Christian, we don't begin to throw a tantrum over what has been brought into the law, but we become that much more loving. And through our love, the lost, rejected, and abandoned will find Christ. She goes on to declare that the rainbow, despite its current affiliation with gay pride, is actually a symbol of God's promise. She says, the rainbow was a covenant made between God and his creatures, or his creation, that he would never again flood the world as he did during the days of Noah. She says, the rainbow is a constant reminder that no matter how corrupt the world becomes, God will never leave us and never forsake us. I thank the Lord for this amazing grace, even during times of trial and confusion. So when we talk about, in my view, reclaiming images like the rainbow, this is a person who is absolutely forthright in her biblical understanding of what the image is, and her conviction as a Christian that she is not going to wear it as a sign of something else. Just think about that for a moment. She knows what the image of the rainbow means. It's one thing to do something in ignorance. It's one thing to wear a gay pride shirt and be on the soccer team and do it in ignorance. It's another thing if you actually know what the scriptures say. You know what the rainbow is as a sign given by God for a particular purpose, as a declaration of a particular reality. And then allow that to be co-opted to mean something else, and for you to wear it as a sign of something else. So I guess an easier way maybe of understanding this is to ask this question. If a person were going to use the cross as an image or a symbol for something other than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of humanity, and they were to put that cross on something and make it the sign of something other than that, and then pass those jerseys out, would you wear it as a sign of something that it's not, a perversion of the cross? That's the question that a Christian has to answer here. I'm an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven. Am I going to wear a sign of that kingdom in glory to something other, something lesser, something here in the fallenness of creation? All right, friends, that's all we got time for today. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect. Connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast, donate to the ministry, and share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.